Planet in Rebellion, a guy by the name of George Vandeman, wrote this. It was May 21st, 1946. The place, Los Alamos. A young and daring scientist was carrying out a necessary experiment in anticipation of the atomic testing to be conducted in the waters of the South Pacific atoll called Bikini, the Bikini Atoll. He had successfully performed such an experiment many times before, and his effort was basically to determine at what point, when you put two clumps of uranium-235 together, at what point does it reach critical mass and begin to create a runaway reaction with one another. And so it was kind of a simple experiment, but he would shove the two pieces together with a screwdriver. And then when things began to get crazy, he would reach in with the screwdriver and separate the two so they didn't have a meltdown in a sense, and it reached critical runaway kind of catastrophic radiation levels. And so it was a strange thing, but he had to get this done so they would know when they actually set off the bomb what the proper amounts of uranium-235 were. And so he was, just as the mass was becoming critical when he was doing this experiment, the screwdriver slipped and he shoved the two masses together far closer than they should have been. A blue haze enveloped the room, this blue flash of light. If you saw the Fukushima reactors in Japan when the tsunami came through and, you know, caused those catastrophic meltdowns, one of the most eerie things you saw at the Fukushima reactors was this blue glow at night. And it was the same thing that happened in this little room with this scientist at Los Alamos. And the scientist was desperate because it was about to become a runaway reaction. It would have killed everybody in the room. It would have been a horrible disaster, a tragedy. It would have killed the entire program, not much less the men. So he reached in with two hands and he separated the two objects that were going into critical mass. He separated the uranium-235 elements and instantly exposed himself to lethal levels of radiation. And he looked at his colleagues after he had separated it and after they'd regained their composure, and he says, "Gentlemen, I'm done for. You'll be able to go on, but I won't." And an ambulance came, took him from that location to a hospital, and several days later he died an agonizing, horrible death. Lethal exposure to radiation, but he had saved the guys in the room with him by acting in an unselfish manner. You know, when we think of these things, men who take risks and risk all for the sake of others are long remembered. They're admired for esteeming others more highly than themselves. And God actually has put this admiration in all men and women because he's pointing us to the most admirable act of selflessness and heroism that would ever occur, the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind. You know, when you look at anything that you admire in the world, anything that you say, "Man, that person just nailed it. They did something amazing." Whenever you see those kinds of things, it is because God has kind of done pre-programming in your life so that you could recognize, admire, and take part in the great admiration of Jesus Christ. If there's anything lovely in this world, if there's anything worthy of note, it's because it was first found in Jesus Christ the Son. And the reason why it inspires us is because even in unsaved, fallen men and women, God has planted those seeds in us to recognize good things. Today, we're going to be on the Calvary Road with Jesus Christ. We're going to travel with him as he is in literally his last hours, and as a cross is laid on his back and the people that he meets along the way. Let's look in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 26. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." This is almost like a little after a thought in the whole scripture mentioning this guy who came along. The Roman soldiers grabbed a random man out of the crowd. They forced him to carry Jesus' cross. But Simon of Cyrene would be forever changed by this moment. Mark, in writing to the Roman world, introduces this man as Simon of Cyrene and then goes on and says, "the father of Rufus and Alexander." There are so many Simons in the world at this time period. It's kind of like the name Joe. I have a friend by the name of David Smith. There's like a million of those. But Simon was the same way. And so the writers wanted to say, this isn't just any ordinary Simon. This is a Simon you know. You know, the dad of Rufus and Alexander? And everybody would be like, oh yeah, we know him. He's a familiar face. Romans 16:13 refers to Rufus as a choice man in the Lord and the church at Rome. This Rufus that came from Simon of Cyrene. Simon comes to the faith in Christ through his cross-carrying, ends up going back to Cyrene, is used by God to start the church there. He's one of the original members of the Cyrene church in that area. The church in Cyrene flourishes so much that the book of Acts in chapter 11 says that they sent out preachers to preach the gospel of Christ. Their missionaries go into a little city called Antioch, and Antioch will become one of the missionary driving centers of the entire church. It is here at Antioch that we first get that pejorative name, which means insulting name, Little Christs. You're all Christians, right? You're all Little Christs. It was a name that was meant to kind of poke and jab at the Christians. But at Antioch, because of the ministry of evangelists from Cyrene, we have a vast expansion of the church across the Roman world. And one of their preachers from Cyrene is responsible for evangelizing. And he also goes on to become among the people that commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go on their missionary journeys, which transformed the world. Utterly transformed the world. It's amazing that what appeared as a random act by the Roman soldiers is in fact a divine sovereign work of God. He plucks up this man, Simon of Cyrene, leads him to the cross, brings him to faith in Christ, and then sends him back home. And then a church begins. Apostles and preachers from that church are sent out with the gospel. Simon eventually will relocate to Rome, and he becomes a familiar part of the Roman church. He's Simon. He's the father of Rufus and Alexander. In any event, the choice by the soldiers of Simon of Cyrene is a statement about Jesus' condition at this point. He is too weakened to carry the cross. Finding a surrogate cross carrier is necessary because Jesus has been severely beaten. Transport yourself to the events that occurred just prior to our passage. Preparations are going on for the scourging. They're going to be carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing, his hands tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached to the ends of each. And the heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Christ's shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs are just cutting through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting from arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. And it's only at the moment when the centurion determines that the man is close to death that he says, stop, we're done. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied. He's allowed to slump to the stone pavement, exhausted. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. So they throw a robe around his shoulders and place a stick in his hand, his scepter, and they take a crown of thorns and they mash it into his scalp. And you know, there's nothing that bleeds like a head wound. It's amazing. And again, there's copious bleeding. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand, strike him across the head with it, driving the thorns deeper. Its removal, just as the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped, and the wounds again begin to bleed. The heavy beam of the cross is then placed and tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ and two thieves that were sent with him begins its slow journey. The weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by such copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles, he falls, and Simon of Cyrene is needed. Some have asked why Jesus died faster than the other convicted criminals that were executed with him. Is it any wonder? He's been beaten. The criminals would have been in good health, relatively, until their point of crucifixion. Jesus is already pretty much nearly a dead man. Dead man walking. Imagine that how awful Jesus must have felt physically. Try also to imagine keeping a focus on others. Here's a real man, a man that's been broken. His physical condition has been destroyed. You know what? The other day I got a thorn in my arm, and I thought the world had ended. My whole body was focused on that little throbbing point in my arm. You get a paper cut, it's like, oh my, I can't think of anything but the paper cut, right? It takes the focus off anything. And for Finn, if you get a little bit of sweat or lemon juice or something else in the paper cut, it just is a runaway train at that point. But think about how much we react to the small things in life, the little things that beset us that come upon us. A headache, an itchy throat, a muscle pull or cough. You tend to shut down. You can only think about your pain. It makes me ashamed of myself when I think of what Christ was able to do after being whipped and as he's walking to his execution. What we're going to see in the next several passages is the compassion of the Savior on display. If I had been in that same boat, imagine how you would react. You've just been whipped to pieces. Would you have even a moment of time to think about others? Would you have a moment of time to defer their mourning, as we're going to see in the very next verse, from yourself back onto them? The concern and the compassion that's there. This is a real man. This isn't a wimp. This is a person who is fixed on his purpose. The selflessness of the agonizing Savior in the next few verses is amazing. Look at verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nurse.' Then they will begin to say on the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" There is no woe is me mentality in Jesus. When things happen in our lives, we fall apart. We think only about ourselves. We try to fix our problem. We become very selfish. I know I do this. I have told people before, I don't know why this happens, but every time I go through crisis, my first reaction is the wrong one. Every time. First reaction's usually bitterness, anger, and anxiety. And it takes me a couple hours, sometimes a day, to get over that and get myself back on the foundation and footing that I should be on. But Jesus, in the midst of crisis, responding beautifully to the needs of others, no woe is me mentality, he even redirects their mourning from himself to themselves. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the people did not recognize their Messiah. In Luke chapter 21, he tells them that there is a time of desolation and destruction coming. Luke 21:23, it says this, "For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." He wanted to warn the people of what was coming. He was concerned about their welfare and not his own. The compassionate Savior is doing it even while in agony. Times are going to be so terrible that it will be a blessing not to have brought children into the world who might experience pain. Women who do not have to care for children at this time will be considered blessed. Blessed, it's going to be so bad. The language here is similar to what we see in the book of Revelation, when the kings of the whole earth, not merely Jerusalem, attempting to hide from God, asked the mountains to fall on them to hide them from his fierce wrath. In our passage in Luke 23, the world is so horrible that people want to die. Mountain, fall on me. End it all. And then we have verse 31. "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" There are some serious ramifications here for human behavior. When times get tough, people get tough. They even become cruel. And that is at least a partial reference to the events of 70 AD. We talk all the time about there's a few dates in history we need to kind of put into our pin boards and keep as a reference point for all the other points in history. Over and over again, 70 AD comes up. But what Jesus is anticipating is the fall of Jerusalem, to Vespasian and Titus. And he's saying, get ready for this. This is going to be an utter disaster. His compassion, even while he's in agony, is warning them of a horrific day that's soon coming. Just a few decades down the road, he wants them to be prepared because many of the people that are following him and mourning him toward the cross, they will be in those days. It's a dire thing, and he wants them to know about it. 70 AD is just around the corner. And when Jesus is saying, if you think people are acting bad now in good times, just wait until people are desperate. Their depravity is going to be brutal. When the Romans, what the Romans and the Jewish people did to Jesus was a travesty. And they did this when there was no pressure, the world was still green and fruitful. If they can be so cruel and callous in good times, just wait for the bad times. And so what happens in 70 AD when times really get bad, the Romans roll up to Jerusalem because they're a nation in rebellion, and they cast siege to the nation. And people are starving inside of the city. They're doing desperate things. There's even stories of eating their own children to survive. Horrific things happen, much less the brutality of the Romans, who killed every man, woman, and child they could get their hands on. It was an ugly, ugly season. That's when times really went dry. But this time of Jesus is a time of relative peace. And yet they're behaving in such an abominable way in what they were doing to Jesus. Matthew 24 pictures a world that's drying out. 24 verse 7, it says this, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulations and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." When he's talking about the world becoming dry, I think it's exemplified in this passage. When he's talking about dryness, he's talking about bad times. He's talking about when people's love grows cold. He's talking about when lawlessness reigns, when there's utter chaos on the earth. Lawlessness will increase. Jesus portrayed a world where the laws are ignored, where people don't understand that laws must have an objective external source. "I don't determine the laws based on my preferences. Otherwise, they're not laws at all. We descend into anarchy." And folks, I think we're entering the times when the world is growing dry. Right now, the biggest debate in our court systems is, do we have a foundation for law, or is it merely based on my preference? So the notorious big, you know who that is? Ruth Bader Ginsburg, notorious RBG, they call her. They have a whole book about her. She's a Supreme Court justice. And she believes that laws aren't based upon the unchanging laws of God. They're based on societal preference over time. And she sits on the Supreme Court and regularly rules a certain way. And that, I believe, is a reflection of the dryness that's entered upon our earth. Lawlessness reigns. There's no foundation for laws. There's no lawgiver. And therefore, it's just a matter of how people feel any day, given day. Another aspect of dryness is when love grows cold. When love grows cold, from our passage in Matthew. You hear stories daily about moms abandoning their children, about teenage moms throwing away their babies, literally throwing them in the trash while they're still breathing, born alive. It's horrific. About people gunning down others for no single reason other than to be cruel. That's what's happening in our schools. We teach them all of these horrific, non-godly things, and we wonder why this kid doesn't have a moral compass. You know, we had this happen up at Liberty, just near where I live up in Raymond. Kid walks in. I've told the story here as a sermon illustration. Walked into a bathroom and shot a guy in the chest with a shotgun. It's because love has grown cold. It's because we're entering a dry period. The Las Vegas shooter killed all those people. One of the worst gun catastrophes in United States history. Any motive as of yet, other than the fact that he just wanted to be a cruel person? Just enjoyed killing? No. We've entered a new era, and I think the world is growing extraordinarily dry. Love has grown cold. People don't even have common decency for one another anymore. Jesus, in our passage, is concerned about these periods of dryness that happen in the world. Jesus is concerned about people and how they treat one another when the world dries out. When people point to horrible things happening in the world, they want to know where God was during all that time, that floods were happening, earthquakes were shaking, wars were raging, children were dying due to gunmen in schools, the Las Vegas shooter, on and on and on. For the sake of all these things, Jesus is on the road that we see him on today in Luke chapter 23. It's the reason he's on this road. Even while people are confused and wondering whether God is asleep at the helm, he is doing his greatest work ever to eliminate pain, death, suffering, coldness, and brutality once and for all. That's the picture that we see. And that's the reason why I believe that the Savior calls this out. They're mourning for him. He says, don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves. And if they understood the full context of what he was doing on that road, he is going to end all of it once and for all. That's the sole purpose. Amid the ugliness and depravity of man, Jesus was quietly engaged in his mission to rid the world of sin and death. He was so quiet that to many he was indistinguishable from the two criminal companions that went with him to be crucified. Let's look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Crucifixion was a slow death. It was excruciatingly painful. We get, of course, the word excruciating from ex cruces, out of the cross. It was meant to deter wrongdoers. It was a display. This is what happens when you mess with the authority and the power and the prestige of Rome. We humiliate you. We don't just kill you. We humiliate you and put you on display like a road sign. Alexander the Great in the great Greek Empire crucified 2,000 citizens of the city of Tyre in vengeance simply over the way that they had treated him. And he put them up on crosses along the shore for everyone to see. Around 100 BC, Alexander Janneus crucified 800 Pharisees and made their wives and children watch them be crucified. The Romans came to power in 63 BC, used crucifixion extensively, and perfected it as a fine art of torture. In 70 AD, when the Romans did conquer Israel and destroyed the temple and slaughtered the Jews, historians say that Titus used so many crosses to crucify Jews, they actually ran out of lumber. They didn't have enough wood because the crucifixions were so common. Crucifixions are how you treat your most contemptible enemies. And they used the sadistic, brutal method to humiliate and torture Jesus. And Jesus immediately says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's saying, forgive the Romans. Forgive the Jews who conspired against me. You know, you and I have trouble with little things. Little things. When Jesus is asking the Father to forgive, he's asking him to forgive a far greater crime than anything that has ever been done to us. These people have committed cosmic treason. That's what R.C. Sproul used to call it. They have seen the face of their Maker who lovingly made them, who daily gave them food, water, and shelter, who fashioned a world for their enjoyment, dominion, and pleasure, who gave all these things for them. And yet they despised and hated him and struck at him because they thought he was vulnerable. Forgive them, he's asking. Forgive them for their utter ingratitude. Forgive them of their hatred and malice and contempt for God. Forgive them. As an offshoot of what is going on in this passage, Jesus sets an example for us. What have people offended you with or offended you over? Did they condemn you to death when you were utterly innocent, beat you, and then drag you to your place of execution? Has that ever happened to you? What are you holding on to? What you're holding on to pales in comparison. Isn't it time to mend? And the strong message I have for you today, I don't care what excuse you have for not forgiving somebody in your life. And I know there's many grievances out here. Every year we deal with in the church, people have issues of hatred. They have issues of bitterness, anxiety, and anger. And sometimes it's weird. It just kind of all boils up all of a sudden. I don't care what your issue is. If you are in Christ, you have the example of Jesus who is able to forgive cosmic treason, and nothing you have compares. Nothing you're holding on to has any rationalization that ascends to the point that you say, I will not forgive. If Jesus can forgive, how dare you not forgive? It is an imperative in Scripture that you forgive. Luke 17:3 says this, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times and say, I repent, what does it say? You must forgive him. Matthew 6:14-15 says this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Ephesians 4:29-32, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And yet we cling to things. I remember we had two members of the church who were at loggerheads. And at the time, it was just me and Tom as elders. We had to sit them down and talk to them. And we said, you have no excuse. And they said, but they did this to me. They did this, and they don't act like they care, and all these other things. They kept on coming out with the reasons. And I just started going to these passages. I said, I don't care. I don't care what excuses you have. You are told to forgive. You are adjured by Christ himself. You are causing dissension in the body, and it's based on your bitterness and unforgiveness, and forgiveness must happen. It is a disciplinable offense in the church not to forgive. And why not? If Jesus himself could forgive of cosmic treason, how can we hold on to these things? Forgiveness does not mean overlooking a mistake nor excusing it. It means seeing the debt for what it is and canceling the debt that is owed. Jesus didn't excuse, people behaving badly. He saw how evil and depraved and ugly it was, and yet he still forgave it. C.S. Lewis says this, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse. After all, allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who does it. Wrote that in his book, The Business of Heaven. Jesus asked God the Father to forgive a monstrous crime. And the reason given in our passage is this. He says, for they do not know what they do. They know at least that Jesus is from God. They have at least that foundation. They've seen the miracles. They've actually had irrefutable evidence that he is the Son of God. He is what he claims. What they do not seem to understand in their fallen, twisted minds is the gravity of what they're doing. Sin is ultimately insanity. It is not being in possession of a sound mind as God created your mind to work. I was once asked by a man why his wife would treat him with such contempt and bitterness. She had pretty much totally turned their back on him. They were just simply functioning day to day as they were. She would even slap him all the time. She would hold him accountable to standards that he couldn't achieve. Actually, no man could achieve legalistic perfection. And she would make up the rules as she went. And the man was just flummoxed. He came to me and said, Owen, why would she do this to me? Why would she demand this of me? And I said, brother, it's sin. You may have sin, but she has sin as well. Sin is not supposed to be reasoned out. You're gonna blunt yourself trying to figure this out. Sin is irrational. Sin is insanity. It's not operating according to the sound mind that God has given us. Stop trying to figure it out. Just simply call it is. It's sin. Sin makes us do the most destructive imaginable things. The insanity of blindness of sin will lead you to do the one thing out of all the options that will inevitably destroy you. The irrationality of sin should terrify you. And that is exactly what happens here. The Romans and Jewish people have taken an innocent man who has impressive claims to deity and kingship and is actually able to back them up. He has the pedigree, the bloodline. He's been doing miracles that nobody else could do. And they decided to ignore all of those claims without really investigating them or digging into them very deeply. And despite the fact that not only Pilate, but also Herod found him not worthy of doing anything worthy of death, they've decided to kill him. Is that not the definition of insanity? And I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, forgive them, they do not know what they do. They're out of their minds. Is it any wonder in the Old Testament, when it talks about God visiting his wrath upon mankind, he talks about giving the kings of the earth a cup that when they drink it, sends them reeling and stumbling in a drunken stupor all over the place so that they become self-destructive. He's basically saying, in essence, I'm giving them over to their sin, over to their irrationality and senselessness. They'll do things that are utterly destructive to themselves. They'll destroy themselves in their drunken stupor of insanity and sin and blindness. Folks, you must deal diligently with sin. It is insanity. You don't even know your right mind. You need Jesus. You need his Holy Spirit, his power, his protection, and perseverance. The insanity of sin should disturb you, because the insanity of sin means you don't even know when you're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. And here these people are doing the exactly wrong thing. They're crucifying the very God-man who came to save them from their sins, and yet Jesus forgives. There's much to be forgiven. Verse 34 continues, they begin a consistent theme of goading Jesus to save himself. And it says this, and they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There is also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. They are not sympathetic to his pains. They're not sympathetic to his appearance. Matter of fact, it almost seems like as they sense him nearing death, they get more cruel. I mean, the mockery kind of reaches a climax. They even put that inscription above his head as a mockery. What was in the mind of Jesus as he endured all of this? The simple answer is you and me. Jesus was looking to us. That's the theme of compassion that starts when he is talking to the women who are along the road mourning for him. It still continues even now. He's still thinking of us. The prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter tells us that the focus of Jesus while dying for sins is to see his offspring. His offspring, because he's the second Adam. The first Adam came and brought sin into the world. The second Adam brought life. And he's the father of all that are spiritually regenerated and true children of God. It says this in Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It says when he makes an offering for the guilt of the world, he sees his offspring. I take that very literally. I think he was what set Jesus' face like flint towards the cross is he was anticipating you and me. He was anticipating us being with him. The heart of compassion is overwhelming at this point. While what Jesus does is challenging for us, it inspires us to live for the sake of others. And some pastors would at this point reduce it merely to, oh, look at the godly example we can all follow. What Jesus is doing here cannot be emulated. It can't be emulated. It's beyond anything that we can do. What is actually happening here is the satisfaction of justice. We call it justification. The people who bore witness to the crucifixion would never know that behind the scenes of this grisly thing, drama going on was a cosmic drama. Jesus was dying for the sins of those who would be redeemed. Our statement of faith, the London Baptist Confession, says this on justification. And as we go through the membership class, you'll hear this. Those whom God effectually called, he also freely justified, not by infusing righteousness into them. This is responding to the Catholic view that we somehow get infused righteousness from our own deeds. But God does this by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him alone and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, as it is a gift of God. He's saying basically the London Baptist Confession, our 1689 London Baptist Confession, says it's not because of anything that we do, nothing that we can contribute. Justification, God's declaration that we are truly free and absolved of sin, happens simply because of the active obedience of Jesus Christ and living the life that we should have lived, and his passive obedience by submitting to the death that we should have died, because we are sinners and all souls that sin die. They're guilty and subject to the eternal judgment. We did nothing to earn or to do this. It was accomplished entirely by Christ. Romans 4, 5 through 8 says this, "And to the one who does not work but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin." In Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned from that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," that's Adam, "so one act of righteousness," Jesus's, "leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Some people have said, it's not right that in Adam I fell, and that I have to bear the guilt and the shame of that. Well, if that's not right, then it's not right that by Jesus' death on our behalf that we should be made righteous. But this is the justice of God. This is the mercy and grace of God on display. And this is happening in Luke chapter 23. We're seeing the passive obedience of Christ unto death to make atonement, to pay for and to justify the sins of man, the sin of mankind. To provide a graphic illustration that we're forgiven and justified without any ability to contribute, and to display that what he is doing in this moment was to save the redeemed world, Jesus chose a man next to him on the cross to make a point. And so a lot of people would throw in sermon illustrations, but Jesus himself provides the illustration in our passage. Look at verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" The man's going to be in heaven with Jesus. Jesus has guaranteed it. He promises in our passage. Matthew and Mark tell us that at the start that both criminals had been mocking Jesus. It's not just one of them, it's both of them. Both of them are calling Jesus every name under heaven. Both of them are mocking him. But as time wears on and Jesus endures with silence the taunts and acts of contempt, as he displays compassion, one of the criminals grows silent. God opens his heart. He regenerates him. And the man makes a simple profession of faith in Christ. And notice here, this is a true babe in Christ. Do you think he even begins to comprehend who Jesus is? He doesn't have flawless theology. He doesn't have a seminary degree. All he says is in his mind, this has to be the guy. I don't even understand what all the guy is supposed to be doing, but this has to be the guy. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a simple and beautiful profession of faith. When we look here, the man humbled himself and Jesus was glad to claim him. One of the most complete pictures of man's total and inability to earn heaven through their own goodness is given here. He's a criminal who rightly deserves death for his deeds by his own confession. And the question is, can the man on the cross do anything further in life to merit heaven? Answer is obvious. He's spread out, nailed to a cross. The hands can't give anything. He can't help any old ladies across the street. He can't even leave a legacy for his children. He doesn't even have the opportunity to say one more kind thing to anybody. It's done. And yet, God promises him salvation. Can't earn it or deserve it. Does it have to be any more profoundly stated? Out of all the crowds that followed Jesus, there was only one that verbally embraced him. The women mourned him, but they did not praise and vindicate him. The soldiers, obviously, they gambled over his clothes and taunted him. The religious leaders voiced their contempt for his claims. This is not the Son of God. Even the other condemned prisoner has nothing but vile things to say. And we can't even mention the apostles. The apostles aren't even in our passage. Just as a subnote, these guys are broken. Their faith is totally destroyed. They're trying to pick up the pieces and figure out what's going on. They're not even mentioned in our passage. Many of them have created physical distance with this event. They are ashamed, doubting, and skulking, trying to avoid notice. But this one contemptible and dying man returns to the love of Christ when he has reached the end and hope has long vanished. He embraces Jesus. What has this criminal seen that transformed his life? Well, he's been with Jesus since they went to the execution. He saw Christ, who thought about others, the women who mourned for him even when he was in agony. He saw Christ, who asked the Father for forgiveness even while he's still in the midst of the very deeds that require magnanimous forgiveness. And he sees Christ, who endured all of this evil for the sake of others. He's seen the entire gospel literally played out before his eyes. He's seen unbelievable forgiveness. He's seen unbelievable compassion. He's seen the very heart of God. And his mouth, which has been uttering curses and mocking, is drawn to silence. And then in a space of probably just moments, into a pure confession of faith. One of them that's unrivaled in the entire history of the church. The criminal saw the unveiling of the gospel literally played out before him. Christ opens up the glory to one dejected, rejected, and sinful man whose very next glimpse of the outside of this hard life would be of Jesus himself glorified. What a gift. What a gift. God divinely appointed this thieving drag of humanity to illustrate the glory of justification. He tells the entire story of justification in a nutshell. Merited nothing. Simply trusting in Jesus, forgiven of everything, promised eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I thank you that even on the road to the crucifixion, Jesus is just simply awesome. Oh Lord, I went through this passage, I was drawn to my own selfishness, Lord, as I've gone through afflictions bodily and mentally and spiritually, Lord. I've kind of fallen to pieces at times. I focused only on myself. I had no thought of others. And yet here is my Savior, even while his back is opened up and he's bleeding from arteries. And as he's too weak to even carry the cross, he turns with compassion to others. He loves the women that are following him. He speaks to them, tries to turn their mourning away from himself. Lord, I think of my Savior when I think of all the things that I've harbored against people, bitterness and anger, and I'm ashamed, Lord. I think of Jesus forgiving others of cosmic treason. I pray, dear God, over this body especially, that thing which mars our unity at times, that thing called bitterness and anger, unforgiveness, that it would be put to death, especially with the example of Jesus Christ always before us. The death of Jesus always before us. Dear God, I pray that we would be people that understand just how costly was our justification, our right standing before God. I pray that we never let Luke 23 and the parallel passages fade from our memory, but dear God, it would transform our lives as we look into the perfect mirror of Scripture, that we would see ourselves as we are, and that we would repent of it, and that we would daily be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's our hope, to be delivered from this body of sin, this mind of sin, that we would be truly new creatures in Jesus Christ. Today, Lord, I pray that you would deal with us gently and sweetly. I thank you for the gentle sweetness of our Savior, even on the road to Calvary, even in his agony, thinking of others, forgiving, being compassionate. It's in the name of this great, glorious, and triumphant Savior we pray. Amen.